Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. Always good to be here with you folks at Grace and Peace. Appreciate y'all. Thank you for your prayers. RUF has begun a new semester. Pitt started back this week. CMU started back this week. There's actually a little row of RUF students here in the back. They're not here for me. In fact, they're probably a little disappointed that I am here speaking. They're like, we just heard Gavin on Thursday. What's the deal? But yeah, you should meet them. These are great folks. You should chat with them and get to know them. This morning, we are going to be looking at the opening section of Ecclesiastes, as Travis mentioned. And this is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. This is it's a strange little book, a book I would invite you to spend some time in. But Herman Melville, who wrote Moby Dick, said this is the truest of all books. It's a really brutally honest book about your life and my life, about the world, about why living in this world is frustrating and tedious and hard at times. And so with that, I'm going to read for us the opening 11 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is God's word. It's given to us in love. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to come among those who come after, yet to be among those who come after. The word of the Lord. Just going to jump right in with a few introductory comments here of this passage in this book. So who wrote this? Verse 1 tells us the author is identified as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Many scholars, many people believe this was likely King Solomon, David's son, who was king after him. The Bible indicates he's one of the wisest men who ever lived. We know that he had lots of resources, lots of wealth, lots of things at his disposal. So as you read the book and you read all the things the preacher has tried to find satisfaction in, it does kind of sound like Solomon. But it seems like a solid conclusion. But I'm just going to refer to the author as the preacher, since that's what the text refers to him as. What is the preacher's main statement in this passage? What is the main idea that he is unpacking for us? Look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word here for vanity in Hebrew is the word hevel. Some other translations might call it, say, futility. Some translate this as meaninglessness. But I think maybe a better way to consider this is just to think about what the word hevel actually means, what it literally means. It literally means vapor or smoke. Or mist. He's saying vapor of vapors. Everything is mist. Everything is smoke. Like, what does that mean? How is life a vapor? How is life a mist? He's really telling us two things about life. One, that life is brief. You know, right? It goes quickly. It's here and it's gone. Right now, this is my fourth year at Pitt, being the RUF campus minister. So my first group of freshmen are now about to graduate in May. And I was meeting with one of them this week, and they were like, you know, they were a freshman, 4 years felt like a lifetime, and now they're like, it went so fast. Where did the time go? I can't believe it's already coming to an end. I mean, maybe you feel this way if you're a parent with young kids. You know, you see these photos will pop up on my phone where it's like, here's a picture from 6 years ago, and I see my children, and I'm like, oh my gosh, like, they've changed so much. This feels like it was yesterday, and it's been 6 years already, or whatever. Life moves quickly. It feels short. The older you get it, the shorter it feels sometimes. But life is also elusive, right? Life is brief, but it's also elusive. It feels like something that you can't really grab onto it, right? You can't control it. It's like a fog or a puff of smoke or your breath on a cold morning. It looks thick and tangible, and yet you try to grasp it. You try to get a hold of it, and there's nothing there. It's elusive. It vanishes. Life can feel like that. And so that's what he's saying to us, right? All is vanity. All is vapor. All is mist. It's brief. It's elusive. It's here, and then it's gone. So there's just two points I want us to see this morning from this passage. Number one, I want us to see that life can be frustrating. And number two, I want us to see that life can be unsatisfying. And right now you're thinking, I'm so glad I came to church today. but I promise there's some encouragement in here for us. And so just hang with me, and we will get to some encouraging places. I promise. So let's think our first point here. Life can be frustrating. Why is life so frustrating? Look at verse 3. He says, "What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" We do all of this work, but where does it lead? Right? Like, what do we actually gain from all that we're doing? You know, you clean up your house, and my children, I know, understand this. We clean up the house, and then it feels like a few days later, we've got to clean it up again, right? You do your work, and you come back on Monday, and there's more work yet to be done. You're trying to improve your community. You're trying to help the world be a better place, and it feels like the work is endless, and it's never done. What progress are we really making? You know, or an example of this, too, is like, when my family, we go to the beach sometimes, and you know, we like to build a little sandcastle. We like to get down there and create something and make a little place. And, you know, you're writing your name. You're writing different things in the sand. And you come back the next day, and it's all gone. It's all been washed away. You know, all of that time and energy, where did the fruit of it go? It's washed away. The preacher is saying that's how our work and toil in this life can feel. It feels like it didn't make any lasting change. What was gained from it? Maybe you feel like that about your work, day in and day out, week in and week out, working hard, punching the clock. But does anything really change? The world still feels like a very broken place. You turn on the news at night, or you doom scroll the news on your feed and your phone, and it just feels like there's so much pain, there's so much brokenness, there's so much that needs to be fixed, that needs to be attended to. And we work and we pray and we try to do things, and yet it feels like we're not really making much progress. It can be discouraging. Is anything really happening? Maybe you feel like that in your parenting. Maybe you feel like that in the work you're doing in your community. And the preacher uses examples from nature to underline this point. Look at verse 4. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever, right? People are born and people die, but the cycle repeats again and again. The earth remains the same, still facing the same problems, the same challenges in the world. Look at verses 5 and 6. The sun rises and goes down, and it hastens back to the place where it rises. It starts all over every day. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. The sun rises and sets. The wind blows and blows. The same thing every day. It feels like it's just repeating itself. What progress is really being made? He's showing us these examples from nature to sort of underline his point here. Or verse 7, look at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. In the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. The streams and rivers are constantly flowing into each other and then into the sea, but the sea is never full. The job feels like it's never done. It's just the same thing again and again. There's never real progress. There's never real difference. It's running the same course. And his point is that the world around us and our lives kind of feel like they just keep moving in a cycle. We age, time moves on, but it feels like things are kind of the same. History keeps repeating itself. We can't control it. We can't change it. We and our work feel like mist. It feels like nothing is really gained or changed by us. And I realize this sounds like a midlife crisis, doesn't it? Right? This sounds like everything I've done and accomplished, what does it all mean? Has it made a difference? It feels like, you know, this is the frustration the preacher is addressing here. Maybe I should just buy a sports car and dye my hair, you know, or something. This is sort of the big picture of frustration the preacher is wanting us to see, is to think about the world, think about the meaning and purpose of life, But there's also day-to-day frustrations. There's also the daily grind that we feel. Marriage can be really hard sometimes. Singleness can be really hard. Parenting can be really hard. Infertility can be really hard. The dishwasher goes out the same week that you were planning to put new tires on the car. Money is tight. The extended family drama keeps pulling you in. Your boss is giving you a hard time. Maybe you're a student, your teacher's driving you crazy. Maybe you're a young person, I don't know where to go to college, I don't know what I'm gonna do with my life, what's my future gonna be? You're thinking, I live in Pittsburgh and it's wintertime. What am I doing here? All of that can come together to make us feel sad and lonely and afraid and depressed and frustrated. And that's not even considering kind of all the problems that we see in society, that we see in the world, that we see in our country. It can make us angry. But here's what I want you to see right now. I want you to see this, that the Bible gets how you feel. The Bible understands how you feel. When you are frustrated with your daily life, when you're frustrated with the big picture of life, when you're frustrated with the ongoing calamity and frustrations in the world, the Bible gives you words of how to express that. Ecclesiastes can put those feelings into words for you. When you're afraid or depressed or joyful or thankful, the Psalms can give expression to those feelings. When you're like, I don't know what to pray, I don't know what to say, I'm angry, I'm upset, I'm anxious, I'm depressed, I'm afraid, the Bible gives us words on how to say those things back to God. The Bible itself shows us at the center the God-man Jesus, who is the man of sorrows. So how is it that this ancient book written thousands of years ago can actually understand your joy and your loneliness and your frustration and your anger in 2026? It's because God understands you, and this book is his word to you, and it's his word for you. God understands how we experience life, and the Bible gives us words on how to express the frustration and difficulty of that. And this is part of why every Sunday we read the Bible together and hear it preached. This is why we study the Bible in groups. This is why we read the Bible on our own. The Bible is the only, strangely perhaps, it's weird to think about this. I know not everybody here may be a Christian. I don't know what your perspective on the Bible is, but strangely, it's the Bible that is the only book that can truly make sense of your frustrations and my frustrations with life. The Bible understands you, and God understands you, and he loves you and wants you to know that he sees you and understands you. I mean, this is really at the heart of Christianity, at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the Bible. We see the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus came and he was like us in every respect except without sin, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest, so that we would know that God himself, God doesn't just theoretically understand the frustrations of your life. God knows them intimately and personally, right? That Jesus came, he came into this life. He took on flesh, that he was subjected to those same frustrations of living in a broken world, a place where things break, a place where people disappoint you and fail you and betray you. Jesus knew what it was like to get up and go to work on a Sunday morning, right? For them, Sabbath was Saturday. So a Sunday morning is our Monday morning. He knew what it was like to get up and go to work, back to the carpentry business on the first day of the week, and feel the tediousness of it, feel the grind of it. He understands all that personally, the frustrations of life. Jesus gets that. He understands it. He has experienced it. He can be your sympathetic and faithful high priest. And this doesn't magically make all of our frustrations disappear, but it does help us to feel less alone in them, to remind ourselves that there is a God who understands us and sees us and loves us, even in the midst of our frustrations, even in the midst of the tediousness of life. He loves us so much that he wants to give us the very words that we can use to say these things to one another and back to him even. That's the love of God for us in the midst of the frustrations of life. Our second point this morning, our last point, life can be unsatisfying. Another reason that life feels like a mist it feels like a vapor is because we can't get our hands on it. We can't fully get a grasp on it. You know, as the Rolling Stones said, I can't get no satisfaction. That's how it feels. Or to quote the musical Hamilton, I'll never be satisfied. And a lot of us have felt like that. I feel like I'm never satisfied. And that's what the preacher was saying thousands of years ago. He was saying this very same thing. Look at verse 8. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Your eyes and your ears keep taking things in, but they're never satisfied. You know, it's like that you, and even when we experience good things, we're never satisfied. Like you finish watching a great TV show on Netflix with your spouse or with your family or with your friends, and you never say, oh man, that was great. I'm satisfied. I don't need any more TV. No, you say, okay, what's our next show going to be? Like, what else is out there? What else? Oh, what else? What's next? What are we doing next? Or you watch a good movie, you read a good book, you eat a good meal, take a good vacation, and it's amazing, and you enjoy it, and you love it, but you're not permanently satisfied. You come home, and you think, okay, what's next? What's our next excursion going to be? What's the next good book I'm going to read? What's the next good meal I'm looking forward to having? I want more. There's no end to the stuff that we can see and hear and experience. And as good as all of it can be, we're never satisfied. We're never fully satisfied. It never fills us up. But the preacher asks, you know what else is unsatisfying? That there's really nothing new. In verses 9 through 11, he reminds us, there's nothing new. What verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same old, it's nothing new. And you might be saying, well, what about my brand new iPhone 17 Pro Max? I bought this because I bought this as a way of trying to assuage my frustrations with life. What about this? What about this thing? This is new. The preacher would ask, like, what do you use that for? You'd say, I use it to communicate with people. I use it to get work done. I use it to write messages. I use it to play games and get directions to where I'm going. I use it to listen to music. And the preacher would say, yeah, none of that is new, right? It's just a new way to experience communication and games and all the other things of life. He's not saying there's no innovation. He's saying that everything that you and I can experience has been experienced before. There's nothing really new. And he goes on to say that no one in verse 11, he even goes on to say that no one's really going to remember us when we're gone, right? And what we've done. I mean, can you name any of your great-grandparents off the top of your head? What about your great-great-grandparents? I mean, these are the people that without them, you would not be here. That's your family. And I mean, I'm not judging you. I couldn't do it. I couldn't name my great-grandparents. We don't know them or remember them. And in 100 years, it'll be like that for us. None of us will be alive. Almost no one will remember us. And so why is life unsatisfying? It's because it's brief. It's elusive. You can't control it. You can't grab onto it. It gets away from us. And in life, we get moments of good things. We get tastes. We get a taste of good things. But if you were to read, as you read the next few chapters of Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us that he's looked for satisfaction everywhere. He says he's looked for satisfaction in wisdom, in learning, in books, in wealth, in pleasure, in art and aesthetics. And he says, I've looked everywhere in vocation and work. And he says, all of it was hevel. All of it was a mist. All of it was vanity. And here's what the preacher is highlighting in these early chapters in this book, that we have a longing. He has a longing to be satisfied. You and I have a longing to be satisfied. That is what it means to be human. One of the things it means to be human is to have a longing to be satisfied, a longing to be filled, a longing to be free from the shackles, from the frustrations of life, a longing to go on, a longing to be remembered, a longing to be in a world that isn't frustration, a longing for something truly new. All of these longings he's tapping into. And after the frustration we feel living in a fallen, broken world, the suffering we have experienced because of sin, because of our own sin that has damaged us, because of the sin of other people that has damaged us, it stirs up in us a longing for a world made right, for a new kind of life. A pastor friend of mine recently reminded me of a really great quote from the Kurt Vonnegut novel Slaughterhouse-Five. I don't know if any of you have read this novel. This quote so moved me so much that it inspired me to reread Slaughterhouse-Five recently over the Christmas break. It's a challenging book. I wouldn't totally perhaps recommend it. It's very dark. It's a heavy book. It's about World War II. It's a science fiction novel about World War II, and it's based on Kurt Vonnegut, the author, his experiences as an American soldier. He witnessed the bombing, the Americans bombing Dresden, Germany, and the total decimation of that city, and he survived. Vonnegut was an atheist. He was a cynic. He's really funny, but he was a cynical guy. And this novel, I think Slaughterhouse-Five is his, it's really a man, before PTSD was really a category that we would think in, it's a man trying to wrestle and reckon with his PTSD of being a soldier in war and experiencing the atrocities of war. And the only, as an atheist, the only way he can make sense of it is to write a book about it that includes time travel and aliens, okay? So just let you know that's what's going on. And there's this lengthy quote I want to read to you because I do think it's maybe my favorite quote from the novel. It's a kind of a long quote, but it really captures the longing that I think we're feeling here in Ecclesiastes. Vonnegut writes about his main character is a guy named Billy Pilgrim, and Billy Pilgrim has become unstuck in time, which just means he kind of travels backwards and forwards through his life, okay? And so there's one night, Billy Pilgrim's watching a documentary movie about World War II, and he watches it front to back, and then he decides to watch it. Because he's unstuck in time, he decides to watch the movie backwards. Okay, I know this is weird. Okay, just hang with me. This is worth it. So here's the quote, okay? Just hang with me for the quote. So he's watching a movie about World War II, a bombing backwards, in reverse. He says, it was a movie about American bombers in the Second World War and the gallant men who flew them. Seen backwards by Billy, the story went like this. American planes full of holes and wounded men and corpses took off backwards from an airfield in England. Over France, a few German fighter planes flew at them backwards, and they sucked bullets and shell fragments from some of the planes and crewmen. They did the same for wrecked American bombers on the ground, and those planes flew up backwards to join the formation. The formation flew backwards over a German city that was in flames. The bombers opened their bomb bay doors, exerted a miraculous magnetism which shrunk the fires, gathered them into cylindrical steel containers, and lifted the containers into the bellies of the plane. The containers were stored neatly in racks. The Germans below had miraculous devices of their own, which were long steel tubes. They used them to suck more fragments from the crewmen and planes. And there were still a few wounded Americans, though, and some of the bombers were in bad repair. Over France, though, German fighters came up again, made everything and everybody as good as new. When the bombers got back to their base, the steel cylinders were taken from the racks and shipped back to the United States of America, where factories were operating night and day, dismantling the cylinders, separating the dangerous contents into minerals. Touchingly, it was mainly women who did this work. The minerals were then shipped to specialists in remote areas. It was their business to put them into the ground, to hide them cleverly, so they would never hurt anybody ever again. The American flyers turned in their uniforms. They became high school kids. And Hitler turned into a baby, Billy Pilgrim supposed. That wasn't in the movie. Billy was extrapolating. Everybody turned into a baby. And all humanity, without exception, conspired biologically to produce two perfect people named Adam and Eve, Billy supposed. Do you hear the longing in that passage from this man who is a cynical atheist? The suffering and the horror that he had seen and experienced and observed, the difficulties of a frustrating and unsatisfying life, and he's like, what if there was just a rewind button and I could watch all of this in reverse? I could watch the bombs be taken up into the planes, the flyers go back, the soldiers be alive and go back to high school. Hitler becomes a baby. Everybody goes back to a world that's perfect, that's full, that only has two perfect people in it. Have you ever felt that longing? A longing of, I wish I could just hit the rewind button on my life, on this world, and go back to something that was perfect. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. We feel these frustrations and we think, We feel this unsatisfying nature of life, and we try to satisfy ourselves with other things. We think that money will do it. If I just get a job that pays me a lot of money, that'll make me satisfied. Maybe my career, maybe career success, climbing the ladder, that will satisfy me. My children will give my life meaning and purpose. Maybe a bigger house will help. Maybe we should move somewhere sunny. Let's get away from these Pittsburgh winters. Maybe pleasure will do it. Maybe learning will do it. Maybe beauty, appreciating and enjoying beauty and aesthetics and art will give me purpose. But what the preacher is going to tell us in the next few chapters is, I did all of those things and they don't work. I looked in all of those places that you think are going to satisfy you. I looked there deeply and it didn't work. It didn't satisfy me. The preacher is trying to wake us up. The preacher is trying to throw a cup of cold water in our faces to get our attention. So what is this all about then? Maybe your longings were meant to draw you to something and someone beyond this world. Where's the hope for us? Look at verses 3 and 9. We see this phrase, under the sun. Under the sun. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? This phrase appears 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is a big concept in Ecclesiastes. We live down here under the sun, so to speak. And here's how one writer put it. One commentator said this: life under the sun is the world that we can observe, the world that we seek to influence and control. It is our ground level observation point from which we try to make every world work. We try to make the world work for us, to find a leverage point in the confusing world we call life. In other words, there is nothing in the world under the sun that can truly satisfy us. There's nothing under the sun that can give us the lasting joy we want. We have to look outside of ourselves, and we have to look beyond life under the sun. Outside of this world, we have to look above the sun. And when we look above the sun, who do we find there? We find the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one thing in the universe that will satisfy you and me, that will give us the lasting joy, the lasting peace, the lasting hope that we long for, is life in God, resting in Jesus. But the thing is, we can't get to him, right? We can't work our way to heaven. We can't work our way to God. And so God had to come down to us. And that's why Jesus came. He put on flesh and he came to live life alongside us under the sun. And he experienced all the frustration and the disappointment and the unpredictability and the tediousness and the injustice and oppression that comes with living life under the sun. He came here to save us from all of that, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, to save us from a life that can often feel meaningless and frustrating and unsatisfying. He came to give our lives meaning. He came to give us joy and satisfaction and purpose. He came to press the rewind button on a broken world, the rewind button that Kurt Vonnegut was dreaming about, to reverse the curse on this world and on us. He came to make all things new. That's what he says in Revelation. I came to make all things new. He came to make all the sad things untrue. Jesus left his home in heaven with God to come down here to live amongst us, to take on flesh, to dwell among us, and to rescue sinners and sufferers like us. And this is why you and I need a book like Ecclesiastes, because this book is a brutally honest reminder that life is brief and it eludes our grasp, and it can be frustrating and it can be tedious and it can be unsatisfying and it defies our attempts to control it. And if you go to the very end of Ecclesiastes, this is what you'll find. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, the second to last verse in the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, which fear here means like revere, be in awe, worship, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is what it all comes down to. After everything has been heard and considered, trust in God. Rest in and follow Jesus. We've exhausted our search for pleasure and meaning and purpose, and we find ourselves unsatisfied and frustrated, and all that remains is to look to Jesus, to find our satisfaction in him alone. But we will try so hard. You would know this temptation will be in you tomorrow morning when you get up and go to work, when you get up and go to do something fun this weekend. We will try so hard to find our ultimate satisfaction in the things of this life. That they maybe they can fill me. Maybe they can satisfy me. We will try so hard to make this life like heaven. And every Monday morning, we're harshly reminded that this life is not heaven. And we get frustrated, disappointed, and depressed. Ecclesiastes, though, is not trying to depress you. I know this. I hope this hasn't sounded too depressing this morning. That is not the point of Ecclesiastes. That's not the point of this message this morning. Ecclesiastes is trying to free us. It's trying to show us that life under the sun, nothing under the sun is going to fill you. It's going to make you whole. Only Jesus can do that. This morning, Jesus invites us to find our life and satisfaction in him. He's not promising us a perfect life. You cannot have a perfect life under the sun. That's not possible down here. But Jesus is offering us lasting joy and peace that even the frustrations of life cannot take away from us. Jesus offers us the satisfaction that you and I are longing for this morning. He invites us to draw near to him this morning and be satisfied. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this book, which is a slap in the face a little bit, a splash of water in the face that can wake us up to the reality of life under the sun. We thank you that you give words to our frustrations. We thank you, Lord, that you not only give words to express our frustrations, you give us a solution to our frustrations in the person and work of Jesus. That there is something outside of life under the sun, there is something that can ultimately and truly and permanently satisfy us, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ, life in him. Lord, help us to find that this morning. Wherever we may be spiritually, I pray that we would cling to Jesus in a new way, in a fresh way. Lord, as we come to this table, we see these truths laid out before us. We see the satisfaction offered to us in Christ. Please set aside these elements, this bread, this wine. Please set aside these elements for a holy purpose, that you would bless them, that they would strengthen us and encourage us, that we would be reminded anew to be satisfied in you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.